So let me add my welcome. As Ashley said, my name is Jonathan. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 27. I find that I've got a major tendency to take the world around me for granted. And I think that as people, we just have a habit of letting extraordinary things become ordinary. So if we think about money, like we would all have at some point probably grumbled about money in some way. Really, though, it just bears thinking about how unfathomable the amount of wealth that we have today is compared with most people in human history. So what if I told you, right, that the standard of living for the average person today is five times what that of someone living 200 years ago was? That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? It's not five times, it's 10 times. 10 times better in terms of the standard of living than 200 years ago. And we tend to take lots of that for granted. I've been quite thankful for those who collect our rubbish recently. I don't know whether you have been following Binmageddon that has been going on to the poor people of Birmingham, where there is just some kind of dispute between Birmingham Council and refuse collectors, which means that basically people who collect the rubbish are on strike, and so piles of rubbish are just appearing on street corners, and fly tippers are having a field day, and there's rats and there's smells. And you know what? It just makes me think, wow, how amazing is it that every Friday people come round and they take our recycling and they take our rubbish and they take it and they put it somewhere. What a wonderful place we live in. I was thinking about access to information, which I know doesn't sound the most fun, exciting thing. But I'm not saying it's necessarily a good thing, all the information we have access to, or necessarily always helpful. But isn't it amazing that you can access information not just from your village, but from all across the world? You can look up in an instant how to jumpstart a car or how to make pancakes, and you can do that super quick. We went to some charity shops yesterday, and I probably saw more books in the space of about 40 minutes than most people in human history would have ever seen in their entire lifetime. And we just look at this, and it doesn't amaze us in the way that it should. Extraordinary things can very, very easily become ordinary to us. Amazing things can stop amazing us. And if we do this with money and with bins and with information, then how much more are we at risk of doing this with the cross of Christ? Leading up. So today is Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of what is sometimes called Holy Week, which is the week leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it starts today with Palm Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then it comes to its climax next Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, when we remember the empty tomb. And this morning we're taking a break from our normal Acts preaching series, and we are going to be looking at the day that is sandwiched in the middle of those two Sundays, Good Friday, the day where we remember the crucifixion, we celebrate the death of Jesus. And it is an extraordinary moment that for all of us can too easily become ordinary. And so we're going to look at the cross and ask that God will what make for many of us is very ordinary, and we've heard it lots before, but we're going to ask this morning that God would make it extraordinary to us again. There is so much that we could say about the cross. Some people like compare the cross, the gospel, to a diamond. If you hold a diamond up in the light, which I've never done personally, but I've seen like videos of it happen, then the thing is you can look at it from any different angle and you're always going to see something beautiful, something astonishing. And there are so many different angles that we could take, but this morning we're going to be looking at an event that happens alongside the crucifixion, which is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. And actually in Matthew and in Mark, it's the very first thing that they record happening immediately after Jesus gives up his spirit and dies. And that event is the tearing of the temple curtain. And the tearing of the temple curtain, you might know quite a bit about that. You might not know very much at all about that, and either is fine. But we're praying that for those of us who are familiar with that, that again, what has become ordinary to us would become extraordinary, because it is an extraordinary event. Essentially, what we're going to see this morning is that the cross means a torn curtain and access to God. And I want to ask and answer three questions after we read in just a sec. Just first off, what was this curtain? Why was it there? Why is it in the account of Jesus' death? Why did the cross mean then a torn curtain? And what does that mean for us now? And we're going to read from Matthew 27. We're focusing mainly on two verses, but we're going to read just a little bit more of the passage. So starting from verse 45, and it's up on the screen as well. It says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion..." "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely this was the Son of God.'" I just want to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you've been speaking to us this morning. And we just want to ask that you would come near us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the wonderful access that we have into your presence. And this morning, we just pray that you would amaze us. Show us the wonder of what it means to live life in your presence. We ask it in your name. Amen. 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 So the cross means a torn curtain, and it means access to God. So what was the curtain? Why was it there? Why did the cross mean a torn curtain? And then what does that mean for us now? So starting with, what was this curtain? Why is this appearing in the very first verse after the death of Jesus? And there's a bit of a story behind the curtain. It's a story that involves a garden, a mountain, and a tent. Starting with the garden, you see, God has always been a God who desires relationship with the people that he's made. So when he makes everything at the beginning of Genesis, humans, us, we are the high point of God's creation. We are made in God's image, unlike anything else that he makes. And Adam and Eve, the first two humans, are placed in this wonderful, lush garden, the Garden of Eden. And basically, the purpose of this garden is that in this garden, God is going to provide everything for Adam and Eve, and they are going to enjoy intimacy with God. They are going to live and dwell with God. They are naked and unashamed, experiencing this closeness with their creator that they're designed for. And then we also know that Adam and Eve then turn their backs on God, and they disobey him. They take the fruit from the tree of knowledge, the only tree that God has forbidden them to eat from. And the result is that this dwelling in the presence of God is ruined, is spoiled. So suddenly they're aware that they're naked and they are ashamed. Rather than living close with God, they then try to hide from God. And so we're told in Genesis 3:23 that God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. And it's important that we know that this isn't just like a sad, regrettable parting of ways. But actually, the next verse, verse 24, says that God drove the man out. God drove the man out from his presence. That Adam and Eve are not just, "Oh, you're going to have to leave now. Sorry." It's no, "You cannot exist in my presence anymore." And so then on the east side of the garden, God takes cherubim, these angelic creatures, and places them at the entrance with a flaming sword to bar the way for Adam and Eve to re-enter into the presence of God, because he is a holy God and Adam and Eve are now unholy sinners. Adam and Eve have rejected the presence of God, they're driven out from the presence of God, and now they are barred from re-entering the presence of God. But God is a merciful God, and so that leads us then to a mountain. And if you move forward hundreds of years to the book of Exodus, hundreds of years have passed, and in this time in the story, God has chosen a people, the family of a man called Abraham, and he has made them his people, and they number at least tens or maybe hundreds of thousands of people. And he has rescued his people from brutal slavery in Egypt, and he's led them out through the wilderness, and he's taken them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And basically here, he is going to teach them, because he's merciful, how it is that they can dwell in his presence once again. Which then leads to a tent. God's plan for dwelling with his people again is then this time not going to happen in a garden, but it's going to happen in a tent. And this special tent is called the tabernacle. It literally means dwelling place. And in this tent, God is going to dwell with his people once again. And so in Exodus 25 to 31, there are these very detailed and elaborate lists of how it is that Moses and the Israelites are going to construct this special tent. The whole tent is going to be completely sacred. You can't just go and waltz in whenever you like. But even in the tent, there's going to be this one particularly special place called the Most Holy Place, which is going to be connected with like the very presence of God. A special box called the Ark of the Covenant is going to be put in this special area of the tent, the Most Holy Place. And this is going to be the symbol of the very presence of God. God is dwelling with his people once again. But here's the thing. You can't go there. You can't access the presence of God because there is a curtain. There is going to be this special curtain which is going to separate the Most Holy Place from the rest of the tabernacle, so that even the priests who are serving in the tabernacle close to the presence of God are not going to be able to go in there. This curtain is stunning. It's made of the best linen, blue and purple and scarlet, all kingly, divine colours. It's 18 metres tall, much higher than this ceiling. And in Exodus 26, it says that there are cherubim woven into it. You remember outside the Garden of Eden on the east side, God put cherubim to guard the entrance into his presence to say to Adam and Eve, you have to stay out. And now there's cherubim woven into this beautiful curtain to say again to the Israelites, making the point that the presence of God is here, but you can't enter. You can't enter. The only way into the presence of God was just for one man, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in and could sacrifice an animal to make atonement for the sins of the Israelites. And so the Israelites have got this sort of access with God, where God is dwelling with them, but you can't just go in and meet with God whenever you want. In fact, for lots of people, you're never going to be able to even enter the tent, let alone the most holy place. The presence of God is with you, but it's separate from you. And if you then go forward hundreds of years again to the time of Jesus, there's no longer a tent. But it has now become a much more established building, a temple. And so under King Solomon, Jesus' ancestor, this temple is constructed. And it's massive, it's beautiful. The curtain is made of purple and finely twisted, the best kind of linen that you can get at the time. And there's cherubim woven in to, again, make the point, you can't just come in and experience the presence of God when you want. We could ask the question, though, is this just nice Bible trivia? Is that just a nice kind of link that you can notice? Oh, actually, it's in Exodus, and then it comes up again in Matthew. That's really interesting, isn't it? But as we'll see, actually, no, surprisingly. Because if you don't understand the curtain, then you're going to be missing part of your understanding of the cross. And also because I think that the curtain has got at least one really important thing to teach us about ourselves and two really important things to teach us about God. One important thing that it teaches us about ourselves is that we are sinners. We might tend today to think of ourselves quite positively, kind of inherently great people. We don't watch a lot of TV. One thing we do very much enjoy watching, though, is Stacey Solomon's Sort Your Life Out. And basically what happens, thank you. What happens is Stacey and her little team of buddies, they go into a house of basically a person who's got far too much stuff. And they clear out the house and they chuck it all in a warehouse. And then you've got 2 days to go into the warehouse and clear out at least 50% of your stuff. And then basically while you're doing that, they make your home look really nice and then they put all the stuff in and it's like this transformed house. It's a great program. One of the things that irks me a little bit is that you can kind of play Sort Your Life Out bingo, because there's always going to be a time when, say, Solomon will then say, you know what, these people, they are so deserving. Like, you so deserve this house. If anyone deserves it, it's you. And it kind of irks me a little bit, partly because she says about everyone that they have on the show, but also because there's this underlying assumption that we are all just really great people who deserve really great things. And actually, we know that's not true, because we know all of the evil that is in our hearts and in our minds. The temple curtain reminds us that we are sinners. We are sinful people. We have rejected God's access, God's offer of access to him. We have been driven out of the garden. We can't just approach God on our own. It also then teaches us about God, that he is holy. You know, the ornateness and the splendor of this curtain was supposed to make the point to the Israelites that God is a stunningly holy God, stunningly different from you. He is the great I am. You know, we might pray to him, our Father. We pray our Father in heaven. He is so much greater than we are. He is not like us, and on our own, he is absolutely beyond our reach. But then it also teaches us about the grace and the mercy of God, because obviously we know that this curtain is not there today. And in fact, it was torn open at the moment of Jesus' death. The temple curtain torn in two is the great sign of God's mercy and love to a world that has rejected him. And this is all through the death of his son. So let's ask the question then. So why did the cross, why did Jesus' death mean the temple curtain torn in two? If we just read those verses 15 and 51 again, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus has been betrayed, tried, mocked, stripped, beaten, and crucified. Supernatural darkness has covered the whole land for the last 3 hours. And then Jesus cries out and gives up his spirit, and he is dead. The author of life is dead. And in the very next verse, Matthew then writes, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And just notice how clear it is. Like, I think for lots of us, we've done English literature at GCSE before, right? And we know, right, if he's saying Jesus gave up his last and then the temple curtain tore in two, we can kind of work out those two things are connected. But he doesn't just say that. He says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." He is trying to make the point so clear to us that the death of Jesus means the tearing of the curtain in the temple. The barrier between God and humanity that God put there has been ripped open. Jesus dead means no more barrier between us and God. And we can ask again, why? Well, the simple answer is because our sin at the cross has been removed. You know, the issue was our sin, and now our sin has been taken away. When the high priest entered into the most holy place, he'd have to take an animal, a spotless animal, without defect, without blemish, and this animal would be violently slaughtered as a sacrifice. It would take the sins symbolically of the Israelites, and in doing so, atonement would be made for their sins. Their sins are wiped clean. They are right with God again. Although, we know that they had to keep doing this, and ultimately, the animals that were sacrificed and slaughtered were never actually taking away anybody's sins at all. It was a symbol. It was a pointer. Hebrews 10 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what was the whole point? Why did God get them to take every year and beyond these animals into the temple and sacrifice them? Well, it was because he was pointing and getting the people of God ready for the true sacrifice, the true unblemished Lamb of God whose blood would take away sins, truly. And so Jesus is taken and he is violently slaughtered as the Lamb of God, and his blood makes atonement for our sins. Our sins were the problem. We couldn't approach God, hence the curtain, and yet our sins have been taken away. And so access into God's presence has been made. All of our sins, our worst words, thoughts, our worst actions, our worst feelings have all been taken away on the cross for those of us who have faith in Jesus. And we could also say what's more, that at the cross, Jesus has fulfilled the temple. It was, you know, not just making the curtain obsolete, saying we don't need this anymore, but it was making the whole temple obsolete. Approaching God for the Jews was always mediated. You always had to do it through the temple system. So there were priests who did it for you, and you made sacrifices, and God's presence was in particular in the most holy place in the temple. And actually now our approaching God happens not through animals or through priests, but through Jesus. We don't need sacrifices anymore because he is the true and better sacrifice. We don't need a high priest anymore because he is the true and better high priest. We don't even need a most holy place anymore because he is the true and better high most holy place. He is the presence of God in flesh. So if we want to meet with God, if we want to enjoy access to God, we go through Jesus. And we could again say, well, okay, that's nice. Is that some nice Bible trivia? But it's important because that means that for all of us, the way to God comes solely and uniquely through Jesus. He is our way back into the garden, our way back into the relationship we were designed for. He has shown himself at the cross that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And also, amazingly, if it's through Jesus, that means that it's not down to you to work your way into the most holy place, which we couldn't do anyway. If it's through Jesus, then it's not through us. It is by grace as a gift. When I was 18, I went to Rwanda, Central Africa, with a family who were friends. I was friends with. They were at my church. And so we went for 3 weeks, and we did a mixture of to some local churches. We stayed just outside of Kigali, the capital, and we kind of had a bit of a holiday as well. And then we had a bit of just a pretty bad journey then coming back. We were supposed to fly from Kigali to Istanbul and then to fly to Manchester. But we had to stop off and there was difficulties. And so by the time we got to Istanbul, we had missed our connection. And so this was a pretty, there was like tears. And I remember my friend at one point kicking a wall in frustration, and it was pretty bad. We just wanted to get home. But so they found a connecting flight that was going to take us from Istanbul to Munich and then to Manchester. And so we got given our new tickets. And I look at my ticket. I'm in first class. I've been bumped up to first class. So I missed the flight. None of the other family. I did think for one moment, should I give my ticket to one of them? And I didn't. But I got my ticket for first class. And so we then board the plane. And I go and I sit down in this hugely comfy chair. And there's air conditioning. And I get brought orange juice. And it's amazing. And it was probably the first and very last time that I will travel in first class on a plane from Istanbul to Munich. The key thing is, though, I didn't belong. I did not belong there, surrounded by these people who could afford to book tickets on planes to Munich in first class. I hadn't earned the seat. I hadn't purchased the seat. Here's the thing. I had been given access as a gift to an amazing place that I had not earned and had no right to be in. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of us with the most holy place. We have been given access as a gift into this amazing place that we have absolutely no right to be in and that we have not earned. You might have noticed that with the curtain, it says, and the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It's an interesting detail to include. And kind of people who think about the passage think, well, that's making the point that this is a curtain that has been torn by God. Like if we were the ones doing the tearing, we'd start from the bottom and we'd work our way up, chipping it away at it. But it isn't. It's been torn from the top down to the bottom. God is not saying, hey, look, you can do this yourself. He's saying, I'm giving my access to you once again as a gift. You can come. It is God's work. He is the one who has removed the temple curtain. And that means that the offer that God makes to all of us this morning is that we can enter into the most holy place by faith. Like, we've got access to God that David didn't have. We've got access to God that Abraham did not have. And we've got to, again, watch ourselves, because it may well be that this is an extraordinary truth that has become very, very ordinary to us. The bottom line is that the cross means a torn curtain and access to God, and that is his work done by grace as a gift. And so the question is then, well, what does this mean for us? And the real key bit is that we have access to God. We can approach God. We can come to God. We can draw near to God. Not to a place. We're not going to a temple anymore. The Grace Center is not a wannabe temple in place of the one in Jerusalem. We approach God by his Spirit. So Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, for through him, Jesus, we both, that's Jews and non-Jews, have access to the Father by one Spirit. So we can approach the Father through the death of his Son, and we come by his Spirit, which means that we can approach God in prayer, in worship, in his word, in any place, because his Spirit lives in us. That we are approaching the throne of God this morning together, because his Spirit lives in us. We are individual temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are one big temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that the thing that we all need is not more self-love. The thing that we all need is not a holiday. What we need is to make use of our access into the presence of God. And I just want to offer some encouragements for us how we use this access. And first encouragement is that we should know that God really wants us to use this access. I don't know whether this is just a British thing, but I think we can often feel hesitant or reluctant to make use of offers of kindness to us. So earlier this week, we met with some kind of new parents that we hadn't met before at a soft play cafe thing, which is not really my idea of a wonderful time. But we met them, and we were just sitting, and there were some cupcakes. And so I had a cupcake. And then this dad, who I'd not met before, we were just talking. And then he'd bought himself a brownie as well from the cafe. And so he chopped it up into bits. And at one point, he then puts the plate towards me and says, "Jonathan, would you like some brownie?" And I'll do this, maybe this British thing, I don't know, of saying, "Oh no, don't worry, I'll be fine, I just had a cupcake." And then he says no, and then he does the wonderful thing of asking a second time, and says, "No, really, would you like some brownie?" And I succumb, and I say, "Well, of course I would like some brownie, thank you very much." And I think we can do this, though, with God. It's like, we know in our heads, for lots of us who've been around church for any time at all, we know in our heads that we can approach God and we have access to God. And yet we don't sometimes feel the permission, like the, "No, really, you can really approach God and have access to them." And I think God knows this. Because it's noteworthy just how frequently in the New Testament we are encouraged, not just told about our access, but encouraged to make use of our access. I think some of the most famous words in the Bible, in Matthew 11, Jesus saying, "Come to me." It's not, "Oh, just so you know, you've got the option if you want it. Come to me," he's asking, "come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Or Hebrews 10, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters," like what we've just been talking about, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." God doesn't just say, "Hey, you've got access to my presence and I'm here if you need me." He says, "No, come. Draw near. I want you to make use of the access. That's the whole reason I made you. It's the whole reason I saved you." When we use our access to God, we are doing the most normal, the most foundational human being thing that exists. And we might then ask, "Well, okay, I can approach, but, you know, my day is really difficult and I get really stressed out when I come to pray. And does God really want to hear about my problems? Are you really saying that God wants me to go into the most holy place that he has bought by the blood of his son and tell him about what's bothering me?" And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace." Let's use that access with confidence. And then what's the reason? He says, "So that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Wow. Okay, the whole thing about, can I bring my problems to God? Is it okay if I just pray and I just say, "Oh God, I'm so frustrated about this and I'm anxious about this and I'm terrified about this situation"? Yes, we can come to him with all our worries and our burdens. Some of you might know that I used to lead the youth work of Grace Church, and I'm sure there are some things that I am good at as a leader. And one of the things that I know I'm definitely not very good at as a leader is organization. The idea of organizing people and things and having a diary and making an event happen. Just even saying it makes me fill with fear. Okay, and some of you don't understand that. You love that kind of thing. I do not. And so one night, a couple of years ago, we were going to have a youth event around about fireworks night. And so I thought, or someone else had the thought, I think it was maybe me, like, "Hey, let's have some fireworks. That would be great, isn't it? Let's have some fireworks." And so we were going to meet at Simo and Mel's house and have a barbecue and have fireworks. And what I like to do when I've got to plan something is I like to do what an ostrich does and bury my head in the sand and hope it goes away. And so the event just gets nearer and nearer, and it gets to the week of, and I'm, you know, I've got this crazy idea that we're doing fireworks. And then I email out to parents and carers and say, "Hey, we're gonna have fireworks. There's going to be fireworks there." And I get a reply then from one parent, Simon Taylor. And he comes back to me and he says, "What are you doing? Like, what has got into your brain?" He didn't say that because he's a very kind and gracious man, but that is what I definitely deserved for him to say. And he's kind of like, "Have you really thought about this? Have you thought about all of the ramifications?" And basically, story is that Simon saved the day, and so he, I think I went and actually bought the fireworks, but that was only my only contribution to the whole event. And so he then got a team together and they did fireworks, and it was a great night. But I think the key thing from Simon was his just saying, like, if you just asked, Johnny, if you just asked, I could have helped you. You know, you're terrible at planning things. You know what? That's what I live for. I love planning things. And if Simon wanted me to go to him because he could help me organize some fireworks, how much more does God want us to go to him because he can help us out with anything, with all of our guilt and shame and worries and troubles and anxieties and burdens, all of it. God is the one who's got infinite resources who can help us with whatever it is that we need. We are not upsetting God by going to him with our anxieties and our burdens. In fact, 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God even put it in his word. And yet we know that it can also be difficult to approach God. And this is an encouragement because it's just saying, hey, we all experience this as Christians. You come to church or come and worship and you're trying to get, you know, into the worship and you're just like thinking about a million other things and you're thinking about this argument that you had with another person, or you sit down to pray and you're 10 minutes in and you realize that you spent the last 8 minutes just thinking about something that is absolutely not praying. And why is this? It's because when we come to approach the throne of God, it's spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who hates the access that we have to God. He hated it in the garden, and he hates it now. And he hates the fact that he's unable to do really anything about the access that we have to God. You know, the king has said, come to me, and the enemy can't now undo what the king has said. But what the devil can do is try and make it as difficult as possible for us to enter into God's presence, to enjoy, to utilize that access. And so he tells us things like, does God really want you to go on about your problems again? Because it feels like you've got quite a lot of them. Or you haven't thought about God in the last 3 days. He hasn't even entered your thoughts. Why do you think that you could just sit down and start talking to him? Do you really think that's how God works? Or he says, well, you could pray, but you've had a really long day, and maybe it would be better to have a little bit of Instagram or a bit of Netflix. I think that would be what God really wants for you instead of talking to him. And we all know these thoughts or something like them. You know the things that stop you from praying. And the question is then, how do we fight them? If you were to go to a concert and security said, you don't belong here and we're going to chuck you out, what would you do? You'd show them your ticket. You'd say, actually, no, I do belong here. And the key thing is that in approaching God, when we face these accusations from the enemy, you don't belong here, you should go do something else, we point at the broken body of Jesus on the cross and we say, devil or world or my heart, whatever it is that is accusing us of these thoughts, he says, well, you might ask what I'm doing here in God's presence. And you say, well, I'm here because he said I could come. Jesus is my ticket into the access of God. And we also have to remember that we have access to God that is intimate, is close. I just finished reading a 19th century Russian novel, which I know is not the cup of tea of everyone. It's called The Brothers Karamazov. It was written by a guy called Fyodor Dostoevsky. And it's basically like a murder mystery centered around a family called the Karamazovs. And it's translated from Russian by a guy called Michael Katz. And there was just genuinely some interesting things that I noticed about translation from Russian into English that taught me something about the gospel. So in Russian, it turns out, whereas in English, we have one word for you, which is like, so whether you're talking to King Charles or whether you're talking to your sister, you say you. We just have one word. Whereas in Russian and in French and in Spanish and other languages as well, there's actually two words. There's you when you're talking to someone informally, like the king or your doctor or someone you don't know very well. And then there's the you that you use when you're talking to your kids or your mum or your friend. So in French, it's you use vous if you're talking to someone you don't know very well and you want to be formal, or tu if you're speaking to someone who you're close with. And it just occurred to me, the thing is in the book then, there's, you know, these dialogues that don't quite make sense because someone will say, hey, Ivan, don't get over familiar with me. And you're thinking, what happened? And then there's a little footnote which say, oh, Ivan started using the informal you. And you think, oh, Ivan, what are you doing? But it did make me think about the gospel, because many people would expect that when we come to approach God, we come and we're speaking formally. We're speaking to the King, the Holy God. And sure, like in corporate prayer, there might be times where we are very formal in the language that we use with God. But that is not like the normal Christian experience of talking to God. Actually, when we talk to God, the wonder of the gospel is we approach him on the most intimate and familial terms, because we are subjects approaching our King. We are sheep approaching our shepherd, but most fundamentally, we are children approaching our Father. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Ephesians 1 says, it was God's pleasure and will to adopt us in Christ as his sons and daughters. So sure, there might be times that we address God formally, but the normal way that we speak to God is Abba, Father. He is our Father, our Dad. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, how does he teach us to pray to God? Our Father in heaven. And what does that mean? It means two things. First off, it means that we should approach God as children. That we should approach God. And what are children like? Well, they're needy. They're incredibly needy. They need everything from their parents done to them. That is the same kind of poverty of spirit that we should have when we approach God as well. They need a lot. They're needy. You need a lot. You are needy. And, they're silly as well. When they come and speak, they don't always use the right words. And it's the same for us. We don't have to use these eloquent phrases. In fact, Jesus discourages us from doing that. That if you find it difficult to pray, be encouraged. Like, God loves you. He is your Father. And so when you come, if you're a parent in the room, you'd know the joy of having a young child come to you and say that they want something from you. And you're like, obviously, we're sinful as well, so we don't always get it right. But we're like, yes, like, of course. And if that's the experience that we who are evil have when our parents ask us for things, how much more does the Father get excited when we come to him and say, God, I just need help. And it's not eloquent. It's just a cry out. And God says, I would love to help you. And it also reminds us then, lastly, that the Father loves you and wants to hear from you. Like, some of us struggle to believe so much that God, would delight in us, that he would love us, that he would smile when we come to him and approach him. And we'd struggle to believe that the joy a parent experiences in their child, that God would experience that exponentially with us. And yet he does. He loves it when we pray. He loves it when we use our access to him. We don't have to crawl into the presence of God. We don't come in the back door. We don't try and keep our eyes down and avoid his gaze, because the Father smiles when we come to him. If God takes care of the birds, how much more will he take care of us, his sons and his daughters? And so the massive encouragement is to know, well, the cross means a torn curtain and access to God. And what's the best way? What's the greatest way that we can honor God this week as we look ahead to Good Friday and Easter Sunday? It's by using that access. It is by coming to God on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of our families, on behalf of our neighbours and colleagues, our workplaces, on behalf of Chichester and surrounding areas, and saying, God, we want to come into your presence as your children. Amen? Amen. We're going to take communion together as a response. If the band want to come up. Taking communion is just for Christians. It's for those of us who have faith in Jesus. Although, as we've been saying this morning, maybe this is the morning that you think, actually, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't think my faith was in Jesus, but I really want it to be. In which case, you can come and speak to any of us at the front, come and speak to Ashley, etc. And this could be a time where you say, actually, no, this morning, I want to know this God who has made the way for me to access him through the curtain. In communion, we are remembering Jesus' body torn open for us on the cross. We are remembering the temple curtain that isn't there anymore because it was torn in two from top to bottom. We are celebrating our access to God, and we're remembering that one day Jesus is going to come back, and we are not just going to access God by faith, but we are going to have access to God by sight. And until then, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, and we remember that Jesus has made a way for us back into the garden, back into the presence of God. And so this morning, I want to leave it open. We're going to get the bread and wine in a minute, go back to our seats. And if you want to take it on your own, that's fine. If you want to get with someone or a couple of people, absolutely fine as well. The band will be playing. And I would just hope that as we've been speaking this morning, perhaps it is that God has put his finger on something in your life. And there's something which actually you want to now utilize the access that you have into the presence of God, knowing that we can just we just walk straight in as children to our Father, knowing that he loves to meet with us. And so perhaps if you'll stand and I'll pray for us, and then we'll go get the bread and wine, come back to our seats. There's gluten-free bread in the back corner over there by the entrance. But let's just pray together. Father, what an amazing verse. In him, Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach you with freedom and confidence. Lord, that is an extraordinary thing that you have done for us at the cross. Lord, our hearts and our minds just can't fathom the wonder of how good and how beautiful it is that we can approach you as your children confidently with freedom. And we just pray, Father, that this week you would help us to enjoy the cross of your Son as we come and make good use of that access, that you would remove the barriers, that the spiritual warfare, Lord, you would cast to aside so that we can come to you and have precious times of enjoying time with you. We ask it in your name. Amen. So go get the bread and wine, come back, take it just in your own time or with people around you.